We're diving back into the Sermon on the Mount, continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So if you have your Bible, we're going to have our nose in the text quite a bit this morning. So if you have your Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 6. Or if you don't, then you can grab a Bible around you. Or if you just want to listen, that's wonderful as well. Rick, I'm getting a little bit of feedback up here. Can we back off of that maybe just a touch? Yeah, cool. Cool. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, echoing the heart of that last song we just sang, or we want to know you more. There's no end to this journey of following you. There is always something new to learn, always a new area to grow. We want to get into those areas. We want to grow. We want to mature. So may this morning be a step in that direction. May you come and minister to our hearts, come and soften that which has grown dry and hard over time. May you give us a tenderness toward you this morning as we sit and receive the words spoken by Jesus, arranged by Matthew. May you come and just be in this place this morning. May your Spirit just be here guiding us, so that we may grow and be more like you. That's what we want. Thanks for a chance to do this together. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew, among the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is the one who's most keen to make sure we understand our Old Testament roots. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and we learn from the very opening chapters of Matthew that he wants to tell the story of Jesus as a sort of re-deliverance from exile, a re-return from exile for God's people. We learn this throughout the first couple of chapters. Now, towards the end of the Old Testament, like, the return from exile is the primary event that is occurring, right? That's the main thing that happened, the main event. And as the prophets talk about the return from exile, their point of reference for God doing a big, like, delivering type event is what? It's the Exodus, right? And so as the prophets talk about a return from exile, they're saying, well, what we need is a new Exodus. And so on this end, on the New Testament side, we could really see Matthew as just an extension of the Old Testament with, like, Jesus plugged into it. I think that's kind of a helpful way for us to think about it from an interpretive perspective. But what Matthew does is he goes, okay, return from exile is going to be our motif. The way that the prophets talked about return from exile was Exodus. And so Matthew then uses that Exodus framework and gives us Jesus and figures Jesus for us as this sort of, like, new Moses, right? It's Moses who has a similar birth situation into a sketchy and bizarre scenario, a new Moses who is now called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Moses, in the early days of leading a ragtag group across the desert, goes up on a mountain and gives a new law, gets the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes on the scene leading a ragtag group of followers through a dusty desert. And what does he do? He goes right up on a mountain. 5:1. Jesus saw the crowds and he went up on a mountainside. That's one of my life verses, by the way. Saw the crowds and went up on the mountain. And it's solitude, my thing. Jesus saw the crowds and went up on a mountainside to do what? To give a new law. Jesus is the new Moses. He's leading a new deliverance. And as Aaron pointed out here a couple of weeks ago, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus coming and giving not just like a new moral system, but he's casting vision for a way of life, a new ideal. Here's how we ought to live. Jesus comes on the scene and says, I haven't come to abolish the law. It's not that the Old Testament law is to be cast away now. He said, I haven't come to abolish it, but I've come to what? Fulfill it. The Old Testament law, in Jesus' view, in Matthew's view, is not necessarily binding in the same way that it was in the Old Testament, but it is still relevant, very relevant. It's sort of a template that Jesus uses. But at every turn, at every point that Jesus references the Old Testament law, he makes it more difficult, right? This is what we've gone through. After the Beatitudes, this is Jesus' new giving of the law. Verse 22, you've heard it said, but I tell you regarding murder. It's not just that you don't murder. It's that you need to not have anger in your heart. The next section, you have heard it said, but I tell you regarding adultery. Then divorce. You have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, but I tell you. Verse 34, 39. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And finally, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus wraps up his giving of a new law with this. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? If you just invite to dinner the same people who invite you to dinner, what reward is that? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? We'll drive by on the tax collectors there. And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore. To this point, through the course of Matthew 5, we should increasingly be noticing a couple of things. One, Jesus is always trying to get at the heart of the matter, right? It's not just external behavior that matters. External behavior is good. That will flow from a good heart. But if all you ever focus on is right behavior so that you fit in a system, there's a good chance that you'll miss the whole point, which is that your heart should be becoming more like Jesus along the way. So two things. We should be focusing on the heart because Jesus is focusing on the heart. And by the end of chapter 5, we should be going, this seems too difficult. Too hard. No anger at all, ever. Not even the slightest bit of lust. I have to poke an eye out if I have lust. And now this, the icing on the cake, love your enemies. Love those, so many ways we could fill in that blank, right? Love those of a different political persuasion than you. Love those who have different views on guns than you. Love those who have different views on fill in the blank than you. Love Lakers fans, ooh, Yankees fans. Love your enemies. Love those who gossip about you. Love your enemies. In Jesus' view, if a person exists, they are worthy of your love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. Who else is left? Love your neighbors, love your enemies. Love all. And as if that wasn't difficult enough, be perfect. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. No big, right? As soon as I've got down loving my enemies and loving my neighbors, I'll just go on to being perfect. Fantastic. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the pep talk. We've already been told earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, which, say what you want about the Pharisees, but they got the righteousness piece dialed in pretty well. Unless your righteousness surpasses that, unless you are perfect, you are missing it. And we should be exasperated by this point. That's not possible. Right? Or is it? Jesus is coming to cast a vision for a new kind of life. And as we get here into chapter 6, we're reminded of the grace of God, that God sees us and goes with us at every stage along the way, that he casts a vision for us to live a particular way and then helps prod us along as we get there. But we also start to get a bit of a roadmap, some blueprints, if you will, on how to pursue this new way of life. But we're reminded right out the gate, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. There is a wrong way to go about being righteous. There's a wrong way to do it. I think this might be like a little passive-aggressive dig at the Pharisees, right? I love passive-aggressive Jesus. Just like, we get this from time to time, right? Where he's just like, that's obviously a dig. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. This is what's been called, over the centuries, the spiritual discipline of secrecy. Of learning to lean into the hiddenness or the anonymity of a faithful life before God. Secrecy. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. I love this first command. Be careful. Spiritual formation begins here. This is a Greek verb, proseko. If you have in looking through some of the different translations this week, it was interesting to see some of the more heavy-handed translations like to translate this. Beware. Beware not to practice your righteousness. Now, when you hear the word beware, what's the very first thing that comes to mind? Beware? Danger? Okay. I hear beware, and all I can see is a black and orange sign that says beware of dog. Beware of dog. I think of a situation in which I'm about to die if I do the wrong thing, and it's going to be a gruesome death by a very angry dog. Beware, beware of dog. And I don't think that's necessarily the thing that Jesus is trying to get at. I don't think this is a scare tactic here. Instead, be careful not to practice. It's a verb that's translated in other places. Pay careful attention to. And this is where formation begins. Being so careful, paying attention to the way that our hearts can get off just the slightest bit. Pursuing righteousness, such a good and wonderful thing. But when you are doing it to be noticed, be very careful of going down that road. Do not go down that road. Why? Because God's not there. That's you. That's your project. Getting noticed by other people, God's not in that. God's not going to reward that. And we could We could talk at length about what is meant by reward here. I think it's important that it's there. Our Father wants to give good gifts to his children. That is how a father operates. He wants to reward. But the moment we turn that reward into the thing that we fixate on, we get off. Be careful not to go down that path either. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in order to be seen by others. Secrecy. Secrecy can, it might be a little bit of an odd word to put on a spiritual discipline, but it could be maybe an important thing for us, right? If we are inclined towards people pleasing, secrecy might be a good thing for us to pursue. If we yearn for recognition, we like to do the good thing, but then we really like for somebody to say, look, they did the good thing. Or if we go out of our way to be noticed, or if we cringe when someone else is noticed and our behind the scenes work has been neglected, has been overlooked. If you cringe when someone else gets recognized for a good deed that they have done, something that should be celebrated, secrecy might be for you. Learning to do the small good things without any need of being recognized. If we like to be thanked for doing the good work rather than being grateful for the opportunity to do the good work. At some point, this is important for all of us, right? We like that feeling of being noticed, not just of getting to serve, but getting recognized for it. I think for younger folks in a social media age, I think leaning into secrecy could be so, so important. I worry a little bit every time I see somebody post their quiet time, a photo of them like having some good time with Jesus. And not that that is ever a bad thing to do. That's not a bad thing to do. That's not what I'm saying. But when we create a habit of like, people got to know about this. I'm having this time with Jesus, but everybody else has to know about it. That's where we have to be careful. That's what Jesus says. Be careful not to go down that road. It's good to share your love of Jesus with other people. That's a wonderful thing, but be so careful with your practices and what they are doing to your heart. Practice secrecy. Practice getting out of the way. And then Jesus gives us three ways to do that. Three more disciplines, so to speak, if you will. Generosity, prayer, fasting. Here's important ways. Here's very practical ways to, one, practice secrecy, but also to start forming the heart a little bit more towards Jesus. This passage is a great reminder that the spiritual disciplines are nothing more than just adaptations from the life and the teachings of Jesus himself. They come straight from Jesus. Spiritual disciplines are practices that help us get into the way of Jesus in ways that we aren't maybe as naturally prone to. Spiritual disciplines come right from his life and his teachings. Spiritual disciplines rescue us from a life of American values. They remind us that left to our own devices, we won't be careful, right? We won't pay attention to the things we ought to be paying attention to. We will hum along the surface of life, acquiescing to the desires, the impulses, the whatevers of the day, the newsfeed, the whatever. We start to look more like our news feed, look more like a cable news talking head than like Jesus, if we aren't careful, if we don't pick up some of these disciplines. There are a lot of disciplines that we could talk about, but the three right in front of us are generosity and prayer and fasting. So let's see what Jesus has to say about these things. So when you give to the needy, I like this. Jesus is assuming that these things are a part of our life, right? He assumes that generosity is going to be a part of our life. When you give to the needy, that's verse 2. If we go down to verse 5, when you pray, again in verse 7, when you pray. And then down in verse 16, when you fast. This is Jesus just like implicitly saying, hey, generosity is a part of your life, right? Here's how to do it well. Prayer is a part of your life, right? Here's how to do it well. Fasting is a part of your life, right? Here's how to do it well. And how do we do it well? Well, through secrecy, through learning how to get out of the way. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, and listen so carefully to this, they have received their reward in full. Here, they have everything they want. They're getting it right here and right now. They want to do the good work and they want recognition for it. You can do that. You can pursue that. You can get all of the recognition. It's very easy to do, especially in our day. It is easy to go about your life trying to get the recognition. And Jesus is saying you can go down that route and you can get your reward in full right here, right now. You can do that, but don't. Be very careful. They have received their reward in full. They have everything they want. It's just short-sighted. They want the wrong thing. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be, here's our word, in secret. Secrecy. Then your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. Your Father sees. Generosity should be a part of your life, and it shouldn't be a loud part of your life. Right? We can think of any number of celebrities here, right? Greg and I are going with a buddy on Friday night. We're going to go see the Blazers home opener this year. I think one of the best examples of doing this well in the broader like celebrity culture today is Damian Lillard, the point guard for the Blazers. The man is invested in his home community. He's invested in Portland. He gives an outrageous amount, and you only find out when Dame has given something after the fact. You only find out after the fact, and you find out from the organization, never from him. He's never out there telling you what he's doing in the moment. Why? Because he just cares. He cares and he's generous and he does it the right way. He doesn't want the notoriety for that. He wants to do it because it's the right thing to do. Contrast that with, say, I don't know, everybody else. I think of Russell Wilson in particular. I got lots of feelings about Russell Wilson these days out there. Yeah. Hope the Broncos lose again today. But that guy cannot go 5 minutes in his day without telling you what he's up to. Like, it is, it's like, I worry about that. I worry about that for your heart, Russ. There's so many like that, right? They want to do the good work and they want notoriety for it. And you get that, right? You understand that. It's easy to poke fun at celebrities, but the thing is, it has to be true of us as well. Jesus is coming to this passage assuming that generosity, that radical giving of yourself and your resources, is just a regular part of your life. And of course, that makes sense if our hearts are being formed to be more Christ-like, right? We are warned throughout Scripture, don't get rich. Don't do it. It's the worst possible thing for your heart. If you have a lot of money, if comfort is the thing that you are seeking, you can have that. You can have your reward in full, but be very careful. It is harder to follow Jesus from a comfy place in life than it is from an uncomfy place. That is true from Genesis to Revelation. Be so careful with how you use your money. Actually, don't be careful in how much you give. Here's a project for you. Try to outgive God. Try to outgive God and see if you want to see God show up and do like some ridiculous things in your life, just start giving stuff away. Give it away. This is the message all throughout Scripture, and we talk about it so little. The rich young ruler comes and talks to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Give everything away. And we like to either skip over that passage or reinterpret that passage. By everything, Jesus obviously didn't mean everything. You mean you gotta live, you gotta have. Okay. The love of money is the root of all evil. Yeah, well, I'm okay. Let your generosity be huge and let it be very quiet. Give and give and give, and you will be getting closer to the heart of Jesus. Generosity, followed by prayer. When you pray, verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. They've been noticed, and they have everything they want because they've been noticed. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Find a prayer closet. It's good for your focus, but it's also good because there's no recognition there. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling on like the pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We're reminded here that prayer is not for God. It is for the condition of our hearts. Your Father already knows. What's important is that you know how to say it out loud. Or say it in quiet, as it might be the case here. When you pray, prayer has to be a regular discipline in our lives. And what we love to do, it has to be the most human thing possible to like overcomplicate a very simple thing, right? Prayer is not something that we do poorly or well, I don't think. It's something that we just show up for or we don't show up for. That's how many of the disciplines go, actually. It's not about being good at it. It's about doing it. It's about just showing up, being there, doing it. We love to overcomplicate. We love to take the simplest truths and think them to death, right? But Jesus here offered, wouldn't it be so cool if there was a place in Scripture where Jesus simply told us what we should pray when we pray? Wouldn't that be neat? Well, here we have it, actually. This then is how you should pray. Everything else that you think about prayer outside of these next few verses, you have to realize that's add-on. Okay? This is how you should pray. This is the heart of the matter. It's called the Lord's Prayer. Some places it's called the Disciples' Prayer. Some places it's called the Our Father. I don't care what you call it. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Hallowed, that same word we get for our upcoming holiday, Halloween. Right? I hate to break it to you, but the Christian version of Halloween is Halloween. Hallowed be your name. We won't go there. Holy is your name. You are good and righteous and set apart from all. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Our spiritual outlook begins with the holiness of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer, so our discipline of prayer in general, is about bringing into alignment our desires, our heart, with the kingdom and the will of God. God is our Father, God is holy, and God's kingdom is here to rule. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It has long been a critique of particular strands of fundamentalism and evangelicalism that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And that is a symptom of someone who has lost the way of Jesus. Jesus says, you should pray that heaven comes down to earth every single day. In your life first, so that you can see it in the community around you. The Lord's Prayer can't be done in isolation, right? This is the Lord's Prayer, all of the Sermon on the Mount, everything that we're practicing here, I think Aaron has already touched on this, it has to be done in the context of community. Your kingdom come, your will be done. We are experts in throning phony kings. We are pros at worshiping false kingdoms. The Lord's Prayer, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, all force us to get outside of our natural way of being and to focus back on the kingdom of God first and foremost. I mean, look at your Monday through Friday schedule and ask yourself, where am I desiring to see the kingdom of God come here and now? And if that's a difficult question to answer, then start with this one. Which kingdom am I worshiping in? Which kingdom am I trying to promote? The middle verse. There's five topics in the Lord's Prayer. We get our heavenly, holy Father. We get the kingdom of God coming here and now. In the middle, we get, give us today our daily bread. And then we get, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. And then, do not lead us into temptation. They all kind of lead up to and then stem from this middle line. This is the only topic that gets just a single line. It's right in the middle, and it says this: give us today our daily bread, our manna. It's hard to hear the phrase daily bread and not immediately think back to God's daily provision of for his people in the desert. Give us today our daily bread. The spiritual life, growth in maturity in Christ, is such a frustrating thing because it doesn't come overnight. It doesn't happen in a flash. It's not a microwave deal. It's a slow cook. It's a crock pot meal. And in the slow process of our formation, it's just day after day, one day at a time, one moment at a time. It's Annie Dillard's popular phrase: how we spend our days is how we spend our lives. And Jesus reminds us, go and tell God about that. Go and ask for God's provision, because God is there and providing. Learn to have the eyes to see it. Give us today our daily bread. There's something very unfancy, something very plain about the daily walk with Jesus, but it is the way of Jesus. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses. It's probably a better translation. Forgive us our trespasses as we also have forgiven those who have sinned against us, trespass against us. This is the only part of the prayer that gets a footnote. Look down at verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And to which we should say, yikes. A little harsh, right? How can that be true? Now, and we can put on our like theologian hat, like, well, obviously Jesus doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven. But I don't think Jesus is trying to make a theological point here. I think it's a psychological, sociological point. Like you and I, we cannot begin to understand what it is to receive forgiveness. And Jesus is very eager to extend forgiveness. We can't fully experience it if we're not willing to give it as well. You want to harbor bitterness in your heart? Okay. You can have your reward in full. You can have what you want. You can do that. There is a part of the forgiveness of God you're never going to know. You are shutting off a part of your heart to God when you do that. So learn to forgive. I think that saying the words, I forgive you, is probably one of the most important practical outworkings of the gospel that we can experience in our lives here and now. This is how we bring God's kingdom here and now, as we learn to say, I forgive you. Learning to say that simple phrase out loud opens us to a world of grace from Jesus that we couldn't know otherwise. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say here. Forgive us. Help us learn how to forgive others. And finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us into temptation, Lord, because we find it so easily on our own. Right? We're so good at getting ourselves into situations and into moments where we want to cross that line. We've all got our thing. I don't know what your thing is. Jesus doesn't want you to get close to that line. And I think this, again, is where we were reminded that prayer is not for God, it's for us. Just saying this out loud at the beginning of a day is a trigger. It should be a positive trigger to say, oh, I don't want to put myself in that situation. Lead us not into temptation. Oh, if I'm hungry or I'm angry or I'm lonely or I'm tired, then I shouldn't put myself in that physical spot. It's a reminder to us. And it's a reminder that God is on our side. He does not want us near temptation. He will shoo us along. He will help us. Deliver us from evil. That is what the program of Jesus is all about. Prayer need not be any more complicated than these few verses. Remember that God is holy. Ask for God's kingdom to break into your life and into your world. Be content with the dailiness of the struggle, the clunky faithfulness that Jesus is calling you to. Learn to forgive so that you can walk in the grace of God and stay the hell away from temptation. It need not be more complicated than that. Generosity, prayer, and finally, fasting. This one makes sense with the whole secrecy theme, right? When you fast, again, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. They have everything they want. They're hungry and they act like they're hungry. And people ask them, why are you hungry? Like, oh, I'm fasting. Like, oh, wow, that's amazing. You're much more spiritual than I am. Their box is checked. Their cup is full. They have exactly what they want. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. I think maybe a modern way of saying this would just be like, take a shower. Take a shower. You don't have to put oil on your head. You can if you want. I don't know. People might ask more questions if you do. I don't know. It's fine. Whatever. So that it will not be obvious. Here's the point. So that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Will reward you. Fasting helps expose our idols, right? Fasting is simply abstaining from something for a certain amount of time in order to put that attention on Jesus and Jesus alone. And so if we ask ourselves, what is something that I cannot go without for a day, for a week, for a month, for an hour? What's something I cannot go without? That is, as you populate that list, that is the list of stuff that you should probably, outside of like supplying like your basic needs, like that's where we should begin in our like idol identification, right? What can I not go without? What could I not fast from? Is another way of thinking about it. Food is a great place to start. Food is a necessity in our lives, absolutely, but it's become an idol in many of our lives. This may sound like a little weird and clunky, but when we get hungry, angry, lonely, tired, I worry that a lot of us are more prone to turn to sugar and empty carbs than to Jesus. We like simple, quick fixes and coping mechanisms more than the satisfaction that Jesus is saying right here he will provide. Learn to fast. Learn to get out of bad eating habits. Or if you're in good eating habits, just learn how to take a break. At every point here, generosity is important for our hearts because we have to get to a point where we realize this is not my money. This is not something that I am in control of. The same thing goes with fasting. Three simple disciplines: generosity and prayer and fasting. The spiritual disciplines are here because there is always a new frontier in our life with Jesus. There is always a place to grow in maturity. There is always a new step to take on the path of discipleship, of becoming more like Jesus. And the spiritual disciplines are there to be our habits that we walk through on the way in maturity. And it sounds like a lot. It's a lot to try to keep straight and to try to remember to do each day. And I just want to remind you that at every step of the way, that the posture of God towards you and me is one of nothing but grace and love. And this passage proves it. At the end of each of these disciplines, I don't know if you caught it, at the end of the generosity discipline, verse 4, your Father who sees you will reward you. Verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need. And again here at verse 18, your Father who sees you, your Father in heaven watches. He sees what others don't. He sees the earnestness of your heart on your good days and on your bad days. And at the end of every day, the same at the beginning of every day, his mercies are new and lavish upon you. The disciplines are the way to go and live in that lavish mercy. Go and live a beautifully, clunkily, faithful, anonymous life before God and know that he is watching you at every moment. Reap the benefits of the intimacy that comes from such a life. That is the call of Jesus throughout the Sermon on the Mount and in these verses in particular. Let's pray. Lord, may you reveal to us the idols of our hearts, the phony kings that we enthrone, the false kingdoms that we choose to pursue, and instead, may the vision of life before you, goodness and fullness before you, may it so enrapture us that we want to form our whole life around it, that we want to chase after you. Thanks for a chance to do that in community here. In Jesus' name, amen.